1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And this is God's word. Now King David was old and advanced in years. And though they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. This is God's holy word. In the year 2001, in January, I was in St. Louis for the first week of doctoral seminar for my doctoral studies, and I didn't know anybody else there. Some of the other guys that I had gotten to know were going to go and on an evening, a weekday evening, to a new film at one of the theaters close by. It was the first installment of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. I tagged along, and I hated it. No, the content I didn't hate. It was a wonderful movie. I had read the books several times. What I hated was that I had to wait a year to get to the sequel, over a year, because it ended with a cliffhanger, with some unresolved difficulties. I'd read the book, I knew the content, but I wanted to see the next cinematic view of this, and I would just have to wait. And it is for a similar reason that I have decided to press on in the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, because this story that we found when we first started to work our way through 1st and then 2nd Samuel is just too good to leave with David's account unfinished and the sequels unexplored. And so we will continue in the divine commentary on the history of of our older brothers and sisters in the Old Covenant. Kings really is a sequel to Samuel, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and so much so that in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, actually Samuel, 1st and 2nd Samuel, is referred to as 1st and 2nd Kings. Anybody want to guess what 1st and 2nd Kings is referred to? 3rd and 4th Kings. So obviously the scholars, the Jewish scholars who translated into the Greek, recognize that this is one unbroken and continuous story. And some time ago I spoke with a young person who had grown up in our church. He was probably about 30 years old at the time. He told me that he had been reading through the Old Testament, and he came to these stories in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings, and he said he had never heard these stories before. This young person was in church, by my calculation, almost every Sunday, stayed for Sunday school every single Sunday, and you know, it was all new to him. Now, I do not doubt the propensity of a young person to hear something and, okay, not be paying a whole lot of attention or not remembering, but the statement shook me a bit. Maybe we don't know our Bibles as well as we think we do. And these stories are our stories. I mean, just because these people may not be our physical ancestors doesn't mean that we may discount them or dismiss them. We cannot say, well, but this is Jewish history. and I'm not Jewish, so I should be studying German or Dutch or French or American history. That's my line. Those are my people, my ancestors. And we may forget that these people are indeed our spiritual ancestors whom we follow often more closely than those who are of physical Jewish descent. When I was going to seminary in the north side of Chicago, there was a large Jewish-dominated suburb nearby, and one of my friends was a second career guy after the military in seminary. He had some high school-age students, and they were going to the public school, again, dominated by Jewish students. They were about the only Gentiles there. And they were talking about these stories. And the Jewish students were just livid. You can't know those stories. You're not Jewish. Those are our stories. No, they're our stories as well. Of Jesus, our God and King, is the descendant of David. He's Jewish. We are the seed of Abraham through faith in Christ. We Gentile, wild olive branches, according to the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, have been grafted into the olive tree of the people of God. Their history is a picture of our history as the church and individually. The same temptations, the same idolatry that tripped them up so frequently, let's be honest, that's us. I mean, if John Calvin, who is not Jewish, could report that the heart is a virtual factory of idols, when we read about this gross idolatry, we're not far off the mark ourselves. And we look to the same Messiah as our Lord and Savior. We live most of our lives surrounded by those to whom God is completely irrelevant. And that is increasingly so. And perhaps we should spend significant time in the scriptures where God is the most relevant factor on every page, in every chapter, in every verse. One Old Testament scholar, Ian Provan, a Scottish scholar, explains, the stakes are high. The modern period has seen the gradual breakdown of the Bible story as the defining story of Western culture. What was once regarded as a unified narrative whole, whole, that set the context in which individual human narratives were to be understood and lived out, has come to be seen largely as a collection of larger or smaller fragments unrelated to each other, and requiring recontextualization by the individual reader if they are to be properly understood. The Bible is a kind of primordial chaos, waiting for the reader as God to create something out of it. We have seen, in other words, the progressive loss of a sense of scripture. Not just of the Bible as scripture, but that there is any scripture, anything that is the word of God that claims authority over us. Now, I'm honestly not terribly interested in reinstating the Bible as the defining story of Western culture. I'm much more interested in reinstating the Bible as the defining story of the church. And that can only be done by the careful, systematic exposition of the Bible's story. So that's why we are where we are. Now, admittedly, 1st and 2nd Kings, and I have read through these quite slowly in my morning devotions, it's depressing. The Presbyterian pastor, professor, scholar, preacher Ralph Davis titled his commentary on 1 Kings, The Wisdom and the Folly. And then in the opening words, he apologizes and explains, quoting, "Sorry about the title. It would have been nice to call this volume The Power and the Glory, but the 1 Kings story of the sadness and stupidity of sin forbids it. The power and the glory is not yet. There is, to be sure, a flash of glory, Solomon, but it fades." That's an understatement. It crashes and burns. Now, personally, several weeks ago, and considering we're coming to the end of 2 Samuel, I had decided that having recently read through very slowly, methodically, 1 and 2 Kings, I thought, this is never going to fly. We better go to something more cheerful. Let's go to Philippians, the happy epistle. Let's go to James. Not quite as happy, but really practical stuff, you know, right for the Christian faith. That would be a worthy pursuit. Philippians, yeah, it's the word of God. James also. But the gripping, often shocking realism of Kings is also something that we need. And it can be both useful and helpful. It can be convicting and consoling. In my opinion, a study through 1 and 2 Kings would do much to heighten our prayers for others and lower our expectations of others. This is about a bunch of not great people that God hadn't given up on. And much prayer. And honestly, I mean, my heart, not a great guy whom God hasn't given up on. So, with that lengthy introduction, or perhaps justification for doing so, we're going to dig right into 1 Kings. And what we find is indeed disheartening. It's a bitter dose of reality right from the first verse. This great hero that we've been celebrating, that we've been going through his trials and difficulties with, the great King David, the giant killer and kingdom builder, is old and feeble and dying. Verse 1, "Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get war." I mean, this is the David who would often camp out on the hillside with his sheep in the open air, this red-blooded, ruddy man who was courageous and bold. With his bare hands, he had killed both a bear and a lion. He had faced down a giant. He had slaughtered hundreds of men in battle. He had survived two insurrections, and he always came out on top. And now he's bedridden. He can't even keep himself warm at night. No matter how many blankets and furs they heaped on him, and you know, they hadn't invented electric blankets yet. "Therefore his servant said to him, 'Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm.' So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not." Okay, here's a lot of questions. David had several wives and concubines. What? Couldn't, you know, one of them kept him warm at night? I don't understand. Why we're not told. We're not given an answer. Perhaps it was considered beneath their dignity to serve as a human hot water bottle for the aging king. So why should a servant be sought out through all the territory as a, quote, young woman of exceptional beauty? I mean, beauty isn't what they were really looking for. Hot-blooded. Maybe if she was, dare I say, premenopausal with hot flashes, may have been a little bit better for his needs. Most likely she was to become yet another concubine, a second-class wife with none of the rights of a true wife, but still kind of sort of considered as a wife. And to be fit for a king, well, she had to be a looker. She had to be very beautiful. Now, as a side note, you know that the definition of beauty, of a beautiful woman, it changes culture to culture. You remember the lip plate women of that tribe in Africa, where they would cut a slit here and then they would begin progressively to stretch out the lower lip so that they could add increasingly larger plates, and that was a mark of beauty. If you like artwork from a few generations ago, a few centuries ago, really, maybe you remember the beautiful women of that time in Europe were rather plump women. And it may be because only wealthy women could afford enough food to become plump. I don't know. And given that Abishag was chosen to really keep David warm at night, dare we say she was probably a solid woman, of substance. And if she was to be David's concubine, then why is the text explicit, "but the king knew her not"? And it's not like he was senile and he couldn't recognize her, but this is in the biblical sense when Adam knew his wife in Genesis chapter 4 and she became pregnant with Cain. He knew her not, probably because he was no longer able. The scholars suggest that David is about 70 years old at this time. He had passed the 70 mark. His manhood apparently had passed as well. And that's how 1 Kings begins. You see, this is not going to be a great, glorious adventure. It's really a disappointment. The swashbuckling hero, the beloved champion, the dashing king of Israel that made all of the women blush and swoon is in a nursing home. And he's swiftly growing less and less relevant. Soon to breathe his last. And we would do well, I think, to pause at this time and take stock of some maybe unwelcome, but truly important matters. First, we must number our days. And I'm referring, of course, to that line from the only psalm in the Psalter that is attributed to Moses, Psalm 90. The occasion of the psalm is probably Moses and the people of Israel wandering, languishing in the wilderness because they refused to believe God and take the land that generation. And so that generation was banished to the wilderness where they would die out in their 40, or I think more precisely 38 years. And Moses had to go with them. And here's part of what Moses prayed again in Psalm 90. "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? And then verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And you know, as well as I do, that most people today are running as fast as they can from this. They turn to vitamins and supplements, to injections, to various treatments, some by scurrilous quacks in the attempt to ward off the day. Some plan to freeze their bodies so that maybe they can be thawed out in a science fiction future. Yeah, good luck with that one. And they invest in facelifts and tummy tucks and hopefully to avoid the appearance of reality, and they refuse, absolutely refuse, to number their days. And so they absolutely forfeit a heart of wisdom. And then they face the end, unprepared, and plunge into an eternity for which they have made no provision, leaving behind a legacy of absurd denial and an example of folly for others to follow. You know, I love the haunting reality of Isaac Watts' rendition poetically of this Psalm 90. It's in that hymn that I love so much, that I can't remember the name of, because I'm ready for Abishag, I think, maybe, or O God, our help in ages past. And I especially love, at least in our hymnal, I think it's line number 5, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. And that's our life. We're just like a dream that dies and forgotten. But we must number our days. There's no wisdom gained by failing to do so, only a life of foolish denial and unreality. We must number our days, and then we must number our heroes' days as well, because David is old. The writer says he's old and advanced in years. I don't know what the difference is. I think that must be Hebrew parallelism, because it's the same thing. Maybe it's just for emphasis. He was old by current standards. He was barely able to be propped up. He was dying. It was a good run. Not without serious mistakes, of course, ups and downs, but it was fast, rushing toward the end. And that's the problem with all of our human heroes. They're temporary. They're fleeting, fading, and they will not endure. If you live long enough, you will surely get a sense of this. When I was a child, and I swore as a young person never to say when I was a child, but when I was a child, Billy Graham was the most prominent Christian leader of the day. He had become famous a decade before I was born at that long-running Los Angeles crusade in 1949. He built an empire, an evangelistic empire that was truly global. I remember the weekly broadcast, the Hour of Decision. I subscribed to his magazine, Decision Magazine. He was the author of several books. I read some of his books, and he was holding evangelistic crusades in major cities, literally all around the globe. I, as a young person, went to McCormick Place in Chicago with a bus from our area for a Billy Graham crusade. I later went to a Billy Graham School of Evangelism in Denver. We drove all night and got there, and we were the honored guests with many other church leaders and pastors. He was a Christian statesman. He was a confidant of presidents and other world leaders. His name was a household word. Everybody knew Billy Graham. I spoke with some rough characters in the tire factory that I worked in, and they weren't terribly interested in the Christian faith, but they did know Billy Graham. They did respect Billy Graham. And then he died. Ask young people today about Billy Graham. They've never heard of him. Charles Colson was an influential Christian leader in my life, very impactful in my life. He was the Nixon hatchet man, remember? Convicted? No, not really convicted. He confessed to a non-crime of treating Daniel, I forget his name, treating him unkindly. He confessed to that. They threw him in jail. The reason he confessed is he became a Christian, and he felt convicted of the wrongs that he had done. And so he was in jail, and in jail he noticed the deplorable conditions there and how the various prisoners were languishing, and he created this really successful prison ministry, prison fellowship. And he would go in and out of jails and talk with people on death row. He wrote a number of books. Of course, his first book, his life story, Born Again, and then several other books. He had a daily radio program. It was called Breakpoint. He spoke on the Christian faith and on issues in many conferences and forums. He was being used for great good in many arenas. I heard him speak personally on several occasions. And then he died. And of course, R.C. Sproul. And I quote him often. I listen to him preaching his program almost every day as I'm out running. A theologian, philosopher, professor, preacher. He did much to bring the Christian faith to the church. What was the phrase they used? Bridging the seminary with the Sunday school, something like that. Writing dozens and dozens of popular books. I read many of them. Hosting a daily radio program. It's a good one. It's called Renewing Your Mind. An enduring devotional periodical called Table Talk, after Luther's book, where his students at his table in his house would write down his odd sayings, Table Talk. And he and his ministry, I have to tell you, was deeply, deeply impactful in my life. And then he died. God provides his people in every generation, from Augustine in the 4th century to Luther and Calvin in the 16th century to George Whitefield in the 18th century and on. And we can be thankful for his faithful servants like David, even as we recognize that they, like we, are just all passing through. And so we must number our days. We must number our heroes' days. And lastly, we must hope in the man of numberless days. That's David's greater son, you know, Jesus. And in Psalm 16, David, who can't keep warm at night, had written this beautiful expression of gratitude to God, that wonderful line. Psalm 16, verse 6. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Behold, I have a wonderful inheritance. You're all Presbyterians, I know. You don't say amen, but you wanted to, didn't you? I would say amen. I would say amen and amen. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, and I have a beautiful inheritance. But then David added some words in Psalm 16 that really can't apply to him. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And you know, in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Peter, preaching, many of his sermons actually are recorded in the book of Acts, explains the meaning of this text. David's words from Psalm 16, this is from Acts 13, beginning in verse 35. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised did not see corruption. And that's the man that we must hope in. It's all true, you know. This is really true stuff. That Jesus was dead. I mean, dead. I mean, corpse. I mean, breathless, pulseless, dead. Not corrupting. He wasn't turning to liquid and putty. His body wasn't, you know, dissolving on those 3 days. He did not see corruption. And then he arose to life everlasting. His mission completed, and our salvation won. And someday, should the Lord tarry, after we, like David, have served the purpose of God in our own generation, we will fall asleep. We will be laid with our fathers. Our bodies will see corruption. And our life will be hidden with the incorruptible one of numberless days. Now, King David was old and advanced in years. And, you know, if we should live so long, we also will be old and advanced in years. But our true hope is in the one whom God raised, who did not see corruption. The turbulent, tumultuous life of this great man of God, David, was coming to a close. But the story isn't. And so we're going to just plunge right on ahead with God's help, working through the aftermath. Dismayed at the failures, cheered by the triumphs, and there aren't a lot, and hopeful, always hopeful, in great David's greater son. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for speaking to us and giving these great stories of our forebearers, our spiritual ancestors, who took up really the same challenge that we did, to live by faith in the Messiah, even in the midst of a brutally unbelieving world. And so as we plow through these stories, as we read and ponder your word, Father, strengthen our confidence, strengthen our faith, that we may number our days and gain a heart of wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.